Discipling with self-awareness. Quite important to be self, to have some sort of awareness of how we're operating ourselves, some of the currents in our own hearts, as well as to develop a growing awareness of how we impact on other people, how we come over to other people, how other people see us. And so I'm going to be talking about the importance of a degree of self-awareness in the discipling process, because of course discipling, when somebody follows along with us, has huge potential for good and massive potential for destruction, for evil. And the scriptures remind us, out of the heart of a man and woman come evil thoughts, murder, adultery. The scriptures are very concerned about what goes on inside the heart. Scripture isn't interested in compartmentalized people, people who behave in one way but think and feel in another. The great vision of the gospel is that we should be integrated human beings in the image of God. And one day we will all be that, but as we journey towards it, the scripture is always pulling together our behavior with our heart. What goes on in the outside with what goes on in the inside. And scripture really says the secret to changing the outside is to really work on the inside. The heart, though, is deceitful above all things. The heart has a mind of its own. In fact, in another part of Proverbs, it says that a man's heart are deep waters, deep currents, hard to fathom. And so we need to understand our hearts if we're going to understand some of our potential to hurt people as well as bless them. And of course, if a blind man, if somebody can't see his heart, what's going on, who can't see clearly the world outside, both will fall into a pit if a blind man leads a blind man. And that's what you don't want to be as disciples. And John Flavel, one of the great early Puritan divines, said he saw the central duty of all Christians was to keep your heart with all vigilance, from Proverbs 4:23. He said it's the central duty. He says you have been strangers to this work too long. You've kept others' vineyards too long. You've trifled about the borders of religion too long. This world has detained you from your great work too long. Will you now resolve to look better at your hearts? And he wrote On Keeping the Heart, one of the small, thin classics of the era. And the Puritans were very keen on the heart as the seat of the will and the mind and the emotions. What makes you tick? What makes you John? What makes you Mary? What drives your behavior deeply rooted inside the concept of the heart? Just a reminder, of course, that Hollywood concept of the heart is just the emotions. So you try to win somebody's heart. That's not the biblical concept. The heart in Scripture is the seat of the will, the mind, reason, emotions. It's the seat of the personality. It's the wellspring of the self. And that's why Scripture says if you want to change the self, you need to go back to the roots. So that the remaking of the self, the new creation, is a root and branch operation. We have that saying in England. It's a root and branch operation. It means it's radically, it gets right down to the roots as well as the branches of the tree. And that is the great work of the gospel in the new creation. And John Flavel felt this was important. And not just that it's a centrality of all Christians, not just disciples, all Christians, keep their hearts, but of course particularly for people who lead others, because if we lead others and we can't see ourselves, both will fall into a pit. And it's important for the pastor, teacher and disciple. It's especially relevant because we are called to minister authentically. In other words, ministers don't act the part, they live the part in Scripture's understanding of the role of the pastor. And so Paul says, 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Now, do you note the order there? We're very concerned about our teaching. You know, when somebody preaches a sermon, we're very concerned to tick all the boxes. We watch each other's teaching, and we watch our own teaching anxiously to make sure that it is correct. Now, Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself. Because Scripture, as I say, works in root and branch. And the teaching is the branch, the root is your heart. And out of your heart, your teaching and your discipling, your pastoral care will come. So it's your heart that needs constant vigilance and attention. So it's relevant, especially relevant. Okay. So it's especially relevant. But it's difficult for pastors, teachers especially. Now, I know for disciplers who are at a much more sort of often informal level or in small group or one-to-one level within an oversight structure, this may not apply so much. But as we get older and supposedly wiser, it can be the same issue that we don't have a lack of pastoral structures for pastors. And one of the difficulties that I see time and time again in pastors and in my work as a psychiatrist, pastors who were depressed or their marriage is broken or their children messed up or people pulling out of ministry full of doubts, disappointed, bitter, angry, fed up, all of these things which are so common. The reason so often is that this person has been alone for too long and they've not had any pastoral oversight of their own. And so it can be difficult because most churches don't have a good pastoral structure. My own church, the Church of England, has layers of clergy and minister. So you have a curate, a minister, a vicar, a dean, a subdean, an archdeacon, a suffragan bishop, an archbishop, and the Queen. That is true. That is actually true in the Church of England. The Queen is the supreme governor, you see. And we have all of these structures, but time and time again, despite the structures, they don't work because there aren't enough men and women with pastoral hearts who are worrying about the people in their care. Now, I guess you're here because God has given you a sense of mission and vocation to worry about people in your care and think, I wonder how he's doing. I wonder how she's doing. How can I probe a bit more there? How can I bring this person on? And what every one of you needs is someone worrying about you. So that, you know, when you go a little quiet or you're not noticed around church so much, somebody notices. And this is an issue that comes up all the time. It's an issue for me. As you get older, you know, some my age, it's not so easy to find people who have the confidence maybe or the experience or who feel they can do that. And one of the wonderful things for me has been some of the younger guys I mentor, for them to move on and mentor me back as they develop confidence. All of us must open our hearts to being discipled if we want to disciple. You know that, I'm sure you've said this, but it bears repeating. So, lack of pastoral structure. And then there is an isolation that comes from ministry. And I guess some of you will be thinking about pastoral teacher ministry at some point, and maybe some of you already do. But there is an isolation. Because all kinds of dynamics go in congregations in relation to the pastor teacher. One of them is idealization. This means that I know I'm not living the Christian life very well, but thank God, literally, that he is up there. Or at least he seems to be. He tells me he is, every Sunday in his sermons. And many of us, we let ourselves off the hook a little because we have a sort of a vicarious Christian in the pulpit. a saint, somebody who will live the life and walk the walk as well as talk the talk on our behalf. So that kind of lets us off the hook a little bit. And I'm quite interested. I look into my own heart and I see I live in a very nice house. I was a doctor. I'm, you know, materially well off. But a part of my dark heart wants my pastor to wear a bit of a hair shirt on my behalf. Anybody else feel that? You know, it's quite nice. You want your pastor to wear the hair shirt on my behalf. Then I feel that we can continue to preach the gospel of self-denial. Not me, but at least the pastors doing it. And I'm exaggerating, but this idealization, the need for heroes, is strong. And therefore, as we'll see in a few minutes, that pressure to be ideal then gets rooted in the pastor herself or himself, so that we get something called compartmentalization goes on. We'll come back to that in a minute. But if you're Mr. Christian living, it's very hard to open your heart to someone and say, there's a girl, there's a secretary in the department, we're catching each other's eye all the time. And I'm getting that sort of zinginess. And I know I'm a 48-year-old man. And I've got 3 kids. One of them at university. And there's just this zinginess. And one of these days, we're going to go for coffee. I know it. We're going to go for coffee. It's really hard. If you're the pastor, if you're Mr. Ideal in the pulpit, who do you tell that to? If the denomination, if the structures in your church, if there's no, despite all these layers of people, there's no one actually you can talk to. Who do you talk to in your congregation? It's really hard. And the temptation is to play the game that your congregation want you to play and be Mr. Ideal on the outside and keep that going. It's a very dangerous place to be. Displacement dynamics, that's where emotions that are generated between people here get shifted onto somebody there. So I don't like these people that I seem to be stuck with in this church. But do you know the problem in our church? It's the pastor we've got, you see. So what we do is we display some of our discontent, some of our hidden heart desires. I'd really like to be out of this place. I really want to move on. I'm not sure. I think I want to soft pedal Christian life for a while I make more money. And some of that discontent I just shift over. It's preaching's not so good nowadays. Heard it all before. Since we displace on, so the pastor can be a sort of a lightning rod for the discontent. You know, like a rod in a church, the lightning captures it, pulls it in. That can be a role that the pastor has. So it's really hard to get this, which means we have to redouble our efforts to make sure we do. And one of the gifts you might be able to bring to your church is to encourage your pastor to have this. And to ask him why he's not. Because if he's not, he's a dangerous pastor if he's not under some kind of oversight himself. So, what are the consequences of neglecting our heart? I'm going to talk about 4. Just going to stop for a moment. Does anyone want to chip in with some wisdom, some thoughts, disagreement, observations? Yes, brother here. Displacement is a feeling towards something that gets shifted onto another object. Okay? Whereas projection is something different. We'll talk about it afterwards if you'd like. But for here, it maybe is a bit too, you know, psychological. But the displacement is, you know, you have a feeling toward one thing and the feeling gets shifted on something else. Usually in a partially conscious process. Yeah. And this is all getting a bit Freudian, folks. But one of the great things about Freud was quite a few of the things he said are actually common sense. We know, you know. Have you heard of kick the dog? That's displacement. All he was doing was putting fancy words on things that we, you know. So you come in from work, you wanna get your boss and wring his neck, you know. So you come in and you kick the dog instead, or you have a free row with your wife. But of course, because we're Christians, we feel guilty very quickly, and so we draw in people's blame and anger and feelings. And so if you're that kind of person, it can be you begin to receive some of those onto yourself. Yes.
How does it relate to the iconic ways of the pastor?
Same kind of thing. That's all. You know, the pastor has an iconic role, an idealized role. That's all. That's
so
all I mean.
The pastor is not aware of the fact that he's projecting an iconic, like an idealized picture. He's
exactly.
These misplacements
then towards exactly. You know, he's creating an unreality in the congregation if he's being something that he isn't.
So what you're saying is if he's self-awarely fight against this idealized thing, then this kind of misplacement happens less.
You know, we do like our icons. We say in evangelicalism, we don't have icons and images, you know. But in some ways, I heard somebody say evangelicalism is a series of fast-moving personality cults, you know. And it can be like that, and you know who's the flavor of the month? Tim Keller, you know, he's the one who, and so we have these personalities, and we've just got to ask ourselves what's going on here. Is this a godly thing, or are we playing out secular patterns of idolatry, basically? But we're getting away from discipling. I'm sorry. Let's talk about some of the consequences of neglecting our heart. And one of them is the empty... this is just a term Pablo Martinez coins, and I didn't want to steal it from him. empty pool syndrome. I mean, it's not sophisticated. Compartmentalization syndrome, bitterness, resentment, anger syndrome, codependency syndrome. We're going to look at each of those four. Okay. Mm-hmm. Empty pool isn't a difficult idea. It's simply that pastoral care drains energy. Do you remember Jesus? He said, "Power has gone out of me," which is a sort of a symbol of this process, that pastoral care drains energy. And I don't know about you, here I need to retreat to my room at this conference periodically just to recover. Because people come with problems and issues and things, can you help with? And you're giving out all the time. And it drains energy. And of course, if you think of the complexity of the issues that a pastor may have to deal with, and at a lesser level, a discipler has to deal with the sort of thing that can come up in a discipling process. You know, you're here to study John, but this person, they want to talk about their marriage is breaking up and they can't concentrate on John. You can both pretend that we're going to carry on with John, you know, but sometimes there are issues on the heart that you have to move toward and address at some level. Now, usually it's not your job to sort them out, but to be aware of what's going on is quite important. And there are a huge range of complex issues come up in any personal relationship where one person is leading, feeding, assisting, helping another. Anything can come into that situation. I think too, for a pastor, the multiple personal interfaces. So he's with the little old ladies on a Monday, he's with the young mums on a Thursday, he's with the old men in the council, in the church council on Friday. There are lots of different people coming to him, and so this is a very draining emotionally situation. And empty pool syndrome presents in a variety of ways, really. But irritability, why do you think irritability is a really good warning sign that your pool's empty? Do you know why that might be?
It's just kind of a build up of stress, and you know, anything can set you off
short. Yeah, do you know why that might be?
Because you need an outlet for those emotions, and if you're not sharing what you're feeling,
right,
then it's going to come out in an unhealthy way somehow.
Absolutely, yeah. One of the hallmarks of post-traumatic stress disorder, you know, so if one of you on the way back gets hit by a car and you don't lose consciousness, it's quite possible that experience will keep flashing back in your mind for some while, whilst your brain sorts out what's going on and what's gone on. And your brain's very clever. It's deep waters. The mind does some things for you without you needing to think about it. And one of the things your brain does is it says, hey, the world is a dangerous place. The world's a dangerous place. Look what happened. You were walking home chatting about, you know, discipling, and bang, this thing came out, nearly destroyed your life. The world is a dangerous place. You need to up your game. And so the brain ratchets up your level of vigilance so that you're, you know, like a doe, a deer, looking for a lion to pounce. And so your brain ratchets up your vigilance, and you just get drained of emotional resources to cope with difficulties, to cope with problems. There's nothing left. It's just like a tired muscle. And that's why when you go in the door and your wife says, at last, and gives you the baby, you burst out. I don't know what kind of a day you've had. There's just nothing left to give, you see. And that's why irritability, where the only thing the organism can do is just vent emotion in an uncontrolled way. There's no resources left of control. And that's why this irritability is quite important sort of sign of it. As well as fatigue, restlessness, those sort of mixture of tension and then depression. Do you know the difference between tension and depression? Tension is where I'm ratcheting up. I'm still trying to problem solve. I may be very irritable, I'm doing it badly, but I'm still trying to deal with things. Depression comes when we reach a point where we give up. There is no solution. You just give up, and the organism then begins to close down. And so thought processes begin to slow, emotions fall, your body slows down, and your thought processes twist in the negative direction. Everything's hopeless. Future, myself, my surrounding. So it's a very interesting process as depression then begins to... Of course, none of this happens to pastors, disciples. It happens all the time. All the time. And we need to be aware of it. And some of the discipling situations you'll find yourself in will drain you. And we need to be aware of this potential dynamic. Okay, so the empty pool syndrome. We'll come back to what we can do about some of these things a bit later. Compartmentalization syndrome. And we saw this in the person who, because if you're a shepherd and the sheep are following you, you want to appear a competent shepherd. You don't want the sheep to think you don't know where you're going. And so, you know, in alliance with the sheep's need for you to be a great shepherd, we compartmentalize and we present a front stage and a back stage. There's nothing very sophisticated about that metaphor, but it was a social psychologist called Irving Goffman who coined front stage, back stage as a social phenomena, that's all. And front stage goes something like this. Right? We've all got a front stage and back stage, haven't we? Anybody here not got a front stage, back stage? I was talking to a discipler, actually, who was struggling with some personal stuff and wondering about full-time ministry. And do you know what he does? His backstage, he's very conscientious. He really spends his energy and life doing well for the Lord, and bearing with all these people and putting up with all the things, you know. But sometimes he just needs to be himself. Do you know what he does? He buys a packet of cigarettes and he takes them out and he smokes them in the garden in a rather emphatic kind of way. If people could see me now, you see. And it's a sort of a little backstage. Personally, he knows he's doing it. You know, it's just a little piece of drama. And I said, well, carry on. You know, as long as you know you're doing it, just to have a little mini drama of, you know, I didn't get too worried about it. But anyway, there's front and back scene. Now, there's a popular philosopher in England called Alain de Botton. Anybody heard of him? Alain de Botton? And he's a very elegant writer and a very elegant speaker. And he presents as such a reasonable man, kind, good, measured. Okay, I have to say, I love to listen to him. He's very good. And he's written a book called The Pleasures and Sorrows of Work. And in the book, he gives some of his classic measured advice. And he says, hold your horses when you're coming to judge people. You don't necessarily know what someone's true value is. That's an unknown part of them, and we shouldn't behave as though it's known. So he's saying, give people latitude. Before you jump in to condemn somebody, remember that this is a complex, but you don't know what's going on in their heart. You don't know what they're struggling with. And this oozes, it oozes reasonableness, doesn't it? And this is a wise, good man. And he would never judge people, would he? His book, The Pleasures and Sorrows of Work, was reviewed by a New York Times book reviewer called Caleb somebody. We'll see it in a minute, Caleb. And he just trashed the book in his review. And Alain de Botton wrote him an email that he didn't realize would be published on the web, as everything nowadays ends up published. And so here we've got the front stage, you see. And then the email gives us a little backstage view. Okay, and here we are. Caleb, I genuinely hope that you'll grow up and start to take some responsibility for your work as a reviewer. You've now killed my book in the US, nothing short of that. So that's 2 years of work down the drain in one miserable 900-word review. I will hate you till the day I die and wish you nothing but ill will in every career move you make. I will be watching with interest and schadenfreude. Hold your horses. Go easy on people. Front stage. Now, none of us are like this, are we? And the temptation to all of us, whenever anybody looks to us and seeks to follow us and to follow what we say, the temptation for us is to give them our front stage, to polish the appearance a little, because we don't want to discourage them. Yeah.
If you're going to come on board, then I'm happy to wait. But how do we deal with this if we can't get beyond everyone has a front and a backstage?
Yeah.
Where next?
Well, go on. What was your... So the question is, how do we deal with... I'm just repeating it. How do we deal with this? If everybody has it, is there any hope left for the human race? And for the disciples of Elf? Yes.
So we have to look at closing the gap. And
yeah.
Realize that there probably will always be a front and backstage.
Absolutely.
But how do we get towards authenticity? And
what a great... So we look to closing that. One of the problems with Christians is our perfectionism. We want stuff right away. Remember, it's the Lord who actually is there. Hold your horses, judge people. The cross has dealt with our sin and shame. And the Lord's very gentle with us now as he grows us into maturity. And I often think where people come to me and they're shamed about the slowness of their growth. And I think, look, my little grandson, I love that little boy. And when he messes up, as he does all the time, I don't think he's lost it now with me. You know, I never want to speak to him again. He's out of my life. You know, I love to see him make mistakes and then get a little better at it next time. And the Lord is no less than I am as a grandfather, and he's so much more. And it's really important to remember that. And so the Christian life is about closing the gap gradually. That's why with that particular individual who likes to have a cigarette, I don't want to make a thing of that. There are more important things to be talking about. And if this is a little release valve for a little while, then that's okay. He's aware of it. That's the key thing. It's when we're not aware of what's going on that I think these things get more troublesome. Yes?
May I ask exactly about that? We are talking about the closing the gap. What comes to my mind are prominent professors in Hungary in seminaries, both in the Baptist and the Reformed schools, who actually promote this kind of behavior. They say that for the sake of the community,
yep,
it is perfectly appropriate that you have a different, if you call it, front stage, an appearance, because it's for their good. So in their mind, there is no need to close the gap. Of course, it doesn't hurt if you are authentic, if the backstage is also authentic. But their ideal is that it is good to maintain this duplicity. And
really good point. Yeah.
But what would you say to them? Because their,
yeah,
their ideal...
Brother here is making the point that... Sorry, just... That some people say this is a good thing, not a problem. And you were... Did you have a point there? Somebody here was going to add on to that?
From one side, Freddie Mercury says, show must go on.
Okay. Right.
Front stage should be front stage.
Right.
But what about hypocrisy in this area?
Yeah, play acting. Yes. Well, I think we can have both and, actually. I don't think it needs to be one or the other, because I think there is some wisdom in what you're saying. Because there's nothing more unnerving than a pastor who stands up and suddenly spills his guts, as we say, in England, you know. And you think, too much information. I can't deal with your marital problems this morning. We just came to church and you're giving us too much to deal with. And there's something very destabilizing for people who are at various stages of their journey to be so suddenly, to have their... You know, their understanding so shocked and dismantled quickly. So there is a way in which there is an appropriate degree of privacy that a pastor has, but it's the degree to which you take that I think we need to struggle with. Are they aware they're doing it? That's the as long as they're aware they're doing it, A. B. I don't think it's ever defensible to make that a complete lifestyle, a pastoral lifestyle. You know, every pastor should be signalling their vulnerability, their struggle at an appropriate level. I think that's the key, and that's where wisdom comes in. I can't give you a rule. You've got to know your people. You've got to know your heart. But every pastor should be sending signals that I don't build up great idolatrous images of me because I'm a man or a woman. Yes.
Well, at the end of Genesis, the creation story, God himself made the clothes for the couple.
Right.
And because they couldn't bear the anymore. So there is some kind of
appropriate level of
before he actually sends them out of the garden. So,
yeah.
So I think there is a wisdom in considering how much we want to show from ourselves. But obviously the previous point you made about the iconic thing inviting some of the displacement is pointing towards the other direction.
Yeah. Great point, isn't it? And this great thing about discussions we are along, because we can bring in the corrective. Because most of life is about finding the balance point. And it's very unnerving, pastors who are too open, because people, as I said, people can't deal with it straight away. And it's about self-awareness. As long as the key thing is you know that you're doing it and why you're doing it and that you can justify it, but also that you are signalling in some way that life isn't quite as shiny as some of you might be thinking. You know, I think that's probably a balance to work for. So, compartmentalization. Then there's the bitterness resentment syndrome. And this is hard. You're slogging away. And those hopes, those ambitions, those visions that you had those years ago just have not realized. And what you can have is a sense of failure and disappointment with God. And I've seen lots of this kind of problem. People who are just disappointed that all that they felt was promised them, that they've been promising other people, if they're realistic, it's not being delivered and they're disappointed. Sometimes, you know, spouse's disappointment with you can be a strong factor. Some spouses of ministers look at their wives, look at their husbands, and they say, he's not the man I thought I married. You know, having seen his front stage, backstage, how he operates, I'm not sure this adds up. And the spouse's disappointment with the husband can be quite important to bear in mind. And what you get is reverse displacement then, because that disappointment gets projected onto the people. So, I'm disappointed with God. No, it's this, if only I didn't have this bunch of congregation. And that can lead to an us and them mentality. I'm the vicar, I'm the minister, you're the congregation. And adversarial behaviour, horns are locked, as we say. And then that itself reaches a point of emptying the pool, and you collapse in beyond tension into a depression, early retirement, so on. Anyone cheering everybody up? Everybody is feeling cheerful?
I'm a pastor and I'm still alive.
Hey, amen. We've got a brother here who's still alive. Codependency. Everybody who wants to help people needs to say why. Where is this coming from? And sometimes the desire to help people can be coming out of an inner sense of insecurity that we're filling with a need to be needed by somebody else. And so we don't have a strong enough sense of being centered anywhere that we draw on other people's need of us to fill that hole. And often people with codependency come from abusive, difficult backgrounds themselves. And so what they do is they help other people to try and fill some of that rather than dealing with it in a more intentional way. And this is something that every kind of discipler, pastoral carer, a pastor, teacher just needs to bear in mind the dangers of codependency. The need to be needed, an addiction to helping people. In its most extreme form, you see it in the classic example is an alcoholic's wife, for example, who feeds him bottles, leaves bottles around. And says, oh, he's drinking, you know, doctor, he's very bad, he's drinking again, we've got a real problem. But who actually conspires with him to keep him drinking. And that's an extreme form. Even more extreme form and it's a variant of this. Have you heard of feeders? Men who feed their wives and make them fat, and they go out shopping for them and feed them. There are some very ugly dynamics in that, but the very, very gross women are sometimes fed. Anyway, let's not go down there because we're getting a long way away from discipling now. There's a simple codependency test that you could do at home, all right? So, Google it up and you see how to score it. It's easy. Okay, so, neglect of our own hearts. Just look at three causes, three things that make it hard for us to attend to our own hearts. And one of them is drivenness. Drivenness means there's no time to attend to your heart because you are being driven by an external objective goal. And there are two factors that contribute to drivenness. One is insecure boundaries, and the other status anxiety. Now, we haven't got a whole load of time, so you'll have to forgive me if we skate a little quickly over this. But insecure boundaries is a clear line between your and someone else's responsibility. And often, as Christians, we're sensitized to the needs of others. Our faith calls us to share one another's burdens. It draws us to look out for one another. And that can lead to difficulty drawing the boundary between where my responsibility to do that stops and this person's responsibility to do the things that they can do for themselves and must do for themselves starts. And boundary setting can be quite hard. And in fact, I was just talking to someone earlier this morning who does mentoring, and this is the problem all the time for him. he says, is boundaries, because he wants to help people and he feels their burden become his burdens. And then his wife says, you're taking on their burdens again. And it's clear that, you know, I don't want to look for proof text, but throughout the scriptures the Lord gives us the dignity of holding us responsible as far as we can be held responsible. He never says to us, you're a machine, I'm going to fix everything. He always calls us to respond, to make a response. In other words, to be responsible. And we mustn't subvert that work of God, who's always calling people to do what they can do for themselves. And so setting a boundary can be really hard, where it says, hang on a minute, I can help you dig in your garden, but once we've dug a little bit, I get back over the fence, and now it's your garden, because your garden is on that side of the fence, and my garden is on this side of the fence. And with practice, you get better at this, because over time, initially, the guilt gives way to a sense of pleasure, to be honest, that you love this person enough, you respect them enough, that you realise there are some things they need to do for themselves. And it's not your job to get in the way. And, you know, sometimes what drives this along is we don't have a good enough doctrine of the sovereignty of God. You know, we're just builders in God's great project. He just wants us to lay a few, that's our life's work, to lay a few bricks, to add to other people's work, to contribute to the building of the kingdom. But something within us, our own desire to be at the centre, to be as gods, drives us to do very often more than he wants us to do. And he says, trust me, I want you to lead that person to understand the Bible better. It's not your job to sort out their marriage, or to work out their displacement dynamics. Or is this projection, or is it displacement? If I wanted a psychologist, I'd get a psychologist. Now, it's important for you to be aware of some of these things, but your job is to help someone grow in the scriptures and pass them on to somebody else for that work. So there are all kinds of boundaries. There's boundaries between what you need to do and what someone else needs to do for themselves. There's boundary between what you can do for somebody and what somebody else can do for them. And it's quite important not to get those things confused. Okay, so boundaries is a good word. And if you've seen the books by Cloud and Townsend, Boundaries, it's not a sophisticated idea. There are many, many books being written taking different aspects. But I just read the first one, Boundaries. And you wouldn't want to endorse everything in it, but there's some good stuff in that book that just helps us think about these issues. And what do I mean by an insecure sense of calling? By an insecure sense of calling, I just mean that we're not sure what God wants us to do. So we end up doing everything, doing more. And there's such an important verse in Ephesians 2, isn't there, where it talks about God having prepared works in advance for us to do. God doesn't want us to be rushing around. He doesn't want us to be driven. He doesn't want us to be doing more than we need. Trust in the sovereignty. The sovereignty of God is a wonderful, wonderful releasing doctrine. Because you say, I'll let God do what God's great at doing, which is working all things together for good. And I want to try and do all of that. So I want to challenge every one of you, think about how you set your boundaries and how and whether you're going to let some people, they've got to do it for themselves. And it'll hurt you to leave them. But they've got to work this out for themselves sometimes. Few questions? Yeah. Status, so insecure boundaries and status anxiety is the other thing. Now, I like the term status anxiety. It's a term that Alain de Botton coined, actually. So just to restore our faith in some of what he writes. But status anxiety, this is where we resolve where we fit in around here by sorting out a pecking order. And men tend to be more susceptible to this than women. Women work this out in a slightly different way, but those are generalities. But very often status anxiety, because we're not sure where we fit, we try to earn our place in the pecking order by achievement, approval, and getting recognition. And that's particularly so for a pastor, but also for all of us. I mean, how many of us here have caught yourself just slipping in something that's good about you, just to get your status around here moved up a little bit? Other people seem to be mentioning this, you just slip it in just to even things up. And what we're doing there is we're staking our sense of significance, where we fit in the big scheme of things, on our achievements, on people's recognition of them and people's approval of them. And that will push us into addiction of approval. Let's look at this guy. Who's this?
Wilkinson,
J. Johnny Wilkinson. 2003, famous dropped goal that secured the World Cup in the last few minutes for England. And he was the hero of the match, wasn't he, really? And why am I looking at you? Oh, no, you look the rugby type. That was all out. Yeah, got it right. Yeah. All this training in psychiatry, now, wasn't for nothing. I can read people. That's, you know, amazing. I hope. Sorry, I do irony a lot, by the way. You know, I hope people know that. Yeah, Americans don't often appreciate my ironic sense of humour. With all due, you know, respect and stuff. Anyway, before I dig this any deeper, this should have been the peak of this man's career. Since he went out as a little boy onto the pitch, this was everything his life had been moving toward. And yet he wrote in his book, Tackling Life, in 2008, within a few moments, within 2 hours of that match, I was tumbling out of control. You see, I was only as good as my last kick. I'd been afflicted as long as I can remember with a powerful fear of failure, and I didn't know how to free myself from it. And the problem is, when you stake who you are and your sense of significance on your last achievement, you're only as good as your last achievement. And it's a dangerous place to be, as he found out, because he plummeted into depression that lasted quite a long while. And of course we do this all the time. We stake our significance on other people's recognition, approval. And if you're a pastor, we're searching people's approval for our ministry, our sermons, our teaching, even our pastoral care of them. Yeah.
Is this related to the syndrome which pastors very often talk about, the mundane feeling when you are in a valley? You feel, I mean, I don't want to overdo that, but very often pastors do feel that there's the lowest point of
the Monday morning. Life. I mean, I think there are several factors in that. One is just the exhaustion of the day before, you know, and some compensatory sort of catch up of emotions, having given stuff out. And if you've had great reviews the night before, you know, you're not. But if it's not, if you have not had much back, if you feel you're just rowing along and you don't know, it can be a tough, lonely place Monday morning. Yeah. And drivenness comes from an insecure sense of call and significance. And people who get involved in discipling other people, of course, can be driven into that by variations on codependency or by this need for approval. And people saying, thank you so much, that was so helpful. The way you put that, so helpful, it's changed my life. Oh, it's a fantastic feeling. We all love it. We feed on it. And if we're drawing our sense of where we fit in the great scheme of things, we will get addicted to that, because then someone comes along and say, well, I didn't really work, I'm sorry, is there anybody else I can see around here? And if you stake your sense that, then you're down now, and God wants to call us to another place. Perfectionism, here's another one. Perfection is a pursuit of an idealism versus realism in the fallen world. And it comes often from a desire for omnipotence and control that defends against these worrying inner feelings of weakness and loss of control. And so what we're trying to do is control the world and therefore control our feelings by controlling the world. You people who jog, you know how much better you feel after you've jogged, because you've regained a sense of mastery over something. And you've got mastery over this, you went for a jog, you pushed yourself out, the endorphins are flowing, I'm feeling better, and now you feel you're more a master of life. And perfectionism and control of other people can be driven from that inner sense of insecurity. And again, not knowing what my calling is or my significance is. Activism. And this is another variant, really, but this is an unbiblical view of the world that seeks God's purposes in the immediate rather than the long term. And of course, Scripture, one of the things that Scripture does is it tells us that God moves mysteriously. We don't always see his ways, and very often his ways take a long time to become apparent. There's lots of teaching on that. But, wouldn't you rather the hit of the now is so seductive. It's so pleasurable. And that leads to activism, where if we do more things, we get more quick results, the chance of getting quick results. And evangelicals, we're very prone to activism. So you're seeing three people, which feels about right, but you're discipling, but it's slow, a bit boring. It's, you're not sure what, there are no results. So we see a few more people to increase the chances of, and then we begin to overburden ourselves. So that kind of process can be unhelpful. So how do we develop self-awareness? How do you develop a bit more self-awareness? It's a life project. You know, I'm 62. I've been at this a long time. My wife is amazed at how obtuse I can be at times and not understand what's going on in my own heart. And not read the surgery. She says, this man's a psychiatrist, you know. and we're all on a journey. We're on a process. And be patient with yourself. It takes time. So how do we actually develop some self-awareness? Well, this is by Luft, it's a simple classification. We've got the open self, which is the bit I can see and you can see. We've got our blind self, which is the bit you can see and I can't see. We've got our concealed self, which is I can see it, the way I'm feeling about my secretary, but you can't. You would never know. The blind self is you can see it, I can't see it. So when I ride roughshod over my staff, when I control people, because it makes me feel better if I control my staff, or I over-control my disciples, and I give them, I try to put more into their life than I ever should, because these are some things they've got to work out for themselves. When I try and control other people, it may be that they say, I don't want to see him again, thank you. You know, he's a controller, but you'd have no idea of that. You just don't know. No one's given you any help with what's going on. You've got none, this is a bit of a problem, the bit I can't see and you can't see either. There is a problem, that area. But we can do something about these two. And for example, the unknown self, we might do teaching and experience. You know, I discover things I didn't know about myself just in teaching and listening and understanding. So you can learn new things there. But blind self, feedback. And I want to encourage all of you to be feedback seekers. It's the hardest thing. Get feedback. Hardest thing. But be feedback seekers, because it's the way to grow. Concealed self comes through disclosure and confession. And so building into your discipling those oversight structures that allow you to confess to somebody the bit they can't see, or allow them to offer feedback to you the bit they can see but you can't, is a really important part of developing self-awareness. And you go on, right? You know, somebody that I mentor gave me some feedback on myself recently, and it was brutal, but it was perfectly timed. Trouble with feedback, it's got to be well timed, you know. And I was telling him about, I think, something about my father, and he suddenly said, "Glenn, I've heard this one about 24 times now, this story, and I think you're dining out on it. Get over it," which I thought was quite good. Because it was perfectly timed. I wouldn't recommend that as a technique very often. Sometimes you need to be really challenging someone. Sometimes people do need to get over it and move on, actually. But that was great feedback. I love that guy for doing that. Because it was so well timed and I needed to do it. 62, we're all learning. So be feedback seekers, because that's the way we grow. So after we've got some insight into what's going on, how do we change? And I've just put in here 6 key duties. In your notes it says 10. Sorry, it should have said 6. We're in the economy's crashed, so it's down to 6. And the key one is, do you want to change? Now this will come up when you're discipling people, because something will come up that's an issue, and they'll say, "Thank you so much, that was so helpful, I see that now." And we both go away thinking we've achieved something, and we have. But I don't know whether you've ever experienced this. For many years, I used to think that if I've seen something, then that was more or less the job was done. You know, I didn't really attend to the real work, which now comes, which is changing. Even better, I used to think that if I tell somebody I've seen something, that's even more of the job's just about done. I've got so much insight, I can even tell you that I've got this problem. But I actually don't do anything about it. Believe me, folks, nobody changes by reading a book. When they get up out of an armchair, reading boundaries, nothing will change in your life unless you want to change. Nobody changes from coming something like this. You see, that's an interesting point. But your brain is already wired in a certain way. And you'll go out here and it'll continue to, you know, operate in that way unless you really make a decision that there's something you want to do. And so one of the key questions, if I'm mentoring somebody, is, and you've got to get the timing right, but it's, so do you want to change them? You say, "So of course I want to change, that's why we're talking." But it's really, no, do you really want to change? Because we're going to unknown territory if you do. It's scary. At least this problem we're talking about, you know, it's familiar. But do you really want to change? Are you really up for that? Because it's going to take about a year praying through this and working on it together. And so do you want change is really the important question. And if somebody does, then there are a number of things to do. Confession is so important, I think, in a discipling pastoral mentoring relationship. We ought to be encouraging one another to make a full confession. Then renouncing, so important. You know that you really do say, I am moving on from this. I determine to get over this. I'm not going to continue to rehearse that particular thought. Now, again, just making the renounce, it's going to take time, practice, prayer, effort, encouragement to keep going. But that's an important part. Seeking means looking for what I put in its place. A new way of looking at the world, a different way of looking at the world, a more positive way or a more holy way of looking at the world. Sometimes resting is actually the solution. And and you know, we often talk about the day off. Are you having a day off? The day off thing's an easy solution. The real question is there a sabbatical rhythm to your life? Are there times of you know, ebbing and flowing. Are you the sort of person who doesn't have to be out there all the time solving everybody's problems, but there is an ebb and flow, a time of work and a time of rest? And a good way of doing that is a day off, but it's the pattern that's important. It's the principle more than the actual day off. Enjoying. You know, sometimes we are, eyebrows get furrowed in Christian circles. Everything's a problem. Enjoy God. Make sure that when somebody sees you, that there's grace in this relationship. There's a sense of, you know, latitude. God's good. And if they're not coming out when they're with you with a sense that God's good, then they'll never really enjoy him. And you want them to enjoy God, because that ultimately is their destiny. Do you remember to love God and enjoy him forever? So they might as well try and start with you. Transmit a little bit of the joy, the goodness, the friendliness of God to the people you work with. So everything's not a problem, you know. And this is the really important one. Where do I start? If I want to change, I'd say start with those closest to you. That's always the toughest one in a way. But if it doesn't affect those close to you, your husband, your home, the people who work closely with you. It's no use making big changes out there on the front stage. You know, some of those backstage areas, that's the toughest, but I think that's the important place to make sure we're working at. So I just want to just finish with one last thought, and I'm so sorry for not... Well, we've had a few questions and discussion, haven't we? This sense of drivenness. If someone's going to pull back and say, okay, I need to stop, I recognise this is coming from a place in my heart that doesn't have a secure sense of my significance, what do I do? The world says you've got to believe in yourself. It tells you need more self-esteem, that you've got to stop looking for other people's approval, give yourself approval. And I submit to you that's a dead end, because you can't give yourself approval. You can't validate yourself. You can't say in the great scheme of things, the creation of the universe that moves toward the end of time, that you decide how much you're worth in the great scheme. Man cannot signify himself, which is what significance is. And what you don't need to a big ego. What you need is to feel part of something bigger than you. And it's about having that mindset that's so important. And then if you feel I'm just part of something bigger, you can surrender to God, surrender to other people the responsibilities to sort everything out. You are not at the center. This story isn't about you. It's about somebody else. But as it happens, you've got a great part to play in it. But it's only a part. And I think it's part of... I just want to leave that with you as a guiding thought. It's called part of something bigger thinking. Being part of something bigger thinking. It's a mindset. The world wants to big you up. It says you've got to love yourself, like yourself, put yourself at the center. It's a dead end. Be part of something bigger than you, knowing that God's got a great place for you. And that's my prayer for you guys, that, you know, as you feel your way into being alongside others, and you've got a heart for others, that you'll have a great sense not only of having a special place in God's economy, but that you are part of something bigger that God himself is at work with. Now, we had a question, didn't we, that we were going to return to. Can you remind me of that?
Yeah, it was more or less, we shouldn't be seeking people's approval, but you need to really know that you're being effective in ministry and what you want to get out of it, don't you?
Absolutely, yeah. So, yeah, so let's take an example. There's no point my doing this. There's no point my coming and talking to you if it's completely useless. And if it's completely useless, I need to know. But be gentle, okay? If you let me down, you know. But if it's complete, I do need to know, because I'm wasting my time, wasting your time, I'm wasting kingdom time. I should be doing something I'm better at. So, you know, getting an objective assessment. And I think this is part of what Paul said in Romans, where he says, let each come to a sober estimate of themselves and the different parts of oneself. You do need to have a sense of where your strengths are and where your weaknesses are. But what I want to challenge you not to do is big that up or crush it down to being what you are. In other words, let's say you're a great pianist. That doesn't make you a great person. You may be a great discipler, but it doesn't make you a great father. In fact, you're doing so much discipling, you're neglecting being a great father. And what I encourage people to do is rate the performance, not the person. So that enables you to come away saying, and if someone says to me, if I preach, and this has happened to me, someone said, that was really great, thank you, has happened. If I come out of that saying, that makes me a great person, you see, that is a dead end. Because I've got to preach good next time, otherwise I'm a rubbish person. And I'm like Johnny Wilkinson. So what I want to encourage you to do is rate performance, not the person. And each, all of us, needs to know how well we're performing in different areas. And I'll finish with this. I have a little cognitive trick that I use. Because, you know, in Proverbs, it says a man is tested by the praise he receives. It tests our hearts. What are you going to do with that? And my little cognitive trick, and with this I finish. My little cognitive trick is, if someone says to me, you know, that was great, thank you so much. I think it was. I hear that feedback. I think an objective assessment is that I'm pretty good at that thing. But they don't know what kind of a husband I am. They don't know what kind of a dad I've been, what those years I was travelling away. Can't get back now. They've no idea what my prayer life's like just now. So I'm not going to take that little area of service for the kingdom and big it up as to who I am. I refuse to stake my sense of self on that. My sense of self comes from here, being part of something bigger than me. That's where I derive my significance from. And I go back there every time. And it's also releasing when you mess up. You know, I'll be honest with you, it wasn't very good. You know, well, but they don't know what kind of a dad I am. Sometimes I can be a great dad. You know, and so it works the other way around as well. A man or woman is tested by the praise they receive. And it's a great opportunity, I think, for us. You know, in our discipling, we are not our discipling, but God's called us to something in which we serve him with this gift he's given us, I hope. Can I pray? Thank you so much for our time together. Help us to hear what you say to us. Where I've gone off piste, where I've not served you well, rub that out, we pray. But where there are words of life, we pray that you'll kindle them in our hearts and make us obedient to them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you.